Now, you turn, please, to Romans chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Now the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now lastly, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, for those of you who haven't been here the two previous evenings, we've been considering a term that's often found in the New Testament, two simple words, all things. And on Wednesday evening, we considered the term in relation to the Holy Spirit. And on Thursday evening, we saw it in relation to the Lord Jesus himself. And tonight, we're attempting from the scriptures that we've read together to speak about the term in relation to God himself. Now, I think you will acknowledge that the scriptures that we've read together are profound and yet most encouraging. And I do not presume to attempt to expound them in every detail. That's too large a task. But just to draw from these passages something to strengthen our faith. I know that, and you know too, that in the New Testament there is a mass of instruction regarding our individual pathway of responsibility and our collective pathway of responsibility. Tremendous amount of material to help us in those two fields. And of course, when we consider them, we have to bow our heads in shame and say, well, we've all failed, both individually and collectively. And without shirking the responsibilities that belong to our responsible pathway, individually and collectively, good to be occupied for a little while with the wonder of what God is doing. And of course, when he sets himself to accomplish things, it would be blasphemy to suggest that he'll never be able to accomplish what is his will. We know that because of who he is, every detail of his plan and will be accomplished in spite of any failure on the part of man. Even in relation to Israel, and we think of the appalling failure as we read in the historical books of that nation, we know that in the end, God's purpose in relation to them will be fulfilled in every detail. And so it is with the assembly. I just want to make three references to other scriptures very, very briefly, because the fact is there are so many references connected with God, and they're all so attractive, very, very difficult to decide which scriptures to use. But I just want briefly to refer to three. And the first is an encouragement to those who are engaged in any form of evangelical work. And you remember the disciples said to the Lord Jesus after a certain incident, "Who then can be saved?" And the Lord said, "With God, all things are possible." And in the realm of reaching the unconverted, that's a good thing to keep in mind. Because when we look at people and we reason naturally, we say, "Oh, so-and-so is a fine, upright young man. He would make a nice Christian." The truth is that the most depraved person would make a fine Christian if he comes to the Lord Jesus. So with God, all things are possible. And do not give up in your tract distribution or in any form of evangelical work, keeping that in mind, that it's God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. I'm using that statement because it's in another context, but it's true. It's really God who works in the hearts of the unconverted, affecting their conscience and bringing them to a place of contrition and repentance. The other one is most encouraging, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. Well, you remember, among other things, Paul says, "The God who gave his Son, shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Now note, it's with him. And the all things that we get are wonderful things, and not one of them would in any way dishonor the Lord Jesus. It would be a blasphemy to think that God would give us anything that would bring any disrespect or dishonor upon his own beloved Son. So we can say, and we ought to have said this at the beginning, that each mention of all things has to be considered in its context. It doesn't always mean the same thing. But we believe there in Romans chapter 8, it's the whole scope of divine blessing that we get in association with Christ, with him. All things. What a tremendous scope that is. Lastly, and this is a very solemn one, and you remember in Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks about the God who knows everything, and all things are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now that's a very, very sobering scripture. We cannot possibly exclude our movements from the eye of God. We cannot shut ourselves out from his piercing eye. He knows everything about us, even our thoughts afar off. He knows every detail of our lives. Oh, what a sobering scripture that is. All things are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Good for us if in transparency of motive and deed and word we can walk before him in a way that is pleasing to him. Now we consider briefly the scriptures that we've read together. This passage at the end of Romans 11 is a remarkable one, a doxology to our God, a bursting out from the heart of the apostle, praise and worship to God. He's been taking account of the movements of God with Jew and Gentile, and he has shown how God has had mercy on them all. Not a question here of the church, a question here of the position of testimony in this world for either Jew or Gentile, and how when failure came in, the Jew was set aside and the Gentile was brought in, and when the Gentile was set aside, or rather when the fullness of the Gentiles came in, then the Jew is brought in again into the place of testimony. That term, the fullness of the Gentiles, I think we said this on Thursday evening, refers to the completion of the church and the end of that particular feature. And so when Paul takes into account the complexity of God's workings, his wisdom, his knowledge, how untraceable are his ways, he breaks out into this marvelous statement at the end of chapter 11, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." I hope you don't think that this is a simplification of the Epistle to the Romans, but I present it to you for your consideration. Just search it out, and I think you'll find that what I'm going to say is true. Two little prepositions can give us the character of the Epistle to the Romans, and they're found here, of him and to him. Now, just look through the Epistle to the Romans. It's always good when you're searching for something specifically in the Bible. It makes it far more interesting. Now, you go through and notice how often things are mentioned of God. That is, they originated in him, they proceeded from him. And, of course, man is the object of them. Great, wonderful unfolding of God's salvation, and what tremendous blessing is involved in it. But then, that's not the end. When we come to the end of the epistle, it doesn't end up with saying, oh, we're all going to heaven, and we're all going to be like Christ, and it's going to be very wonderful. That's true, and that is wonderful, but it doesn't end that way. The last few verses of the Epistle to the Romans says, to him be glory. And I believe in those two prepositions, we have the thrust of the whole epistle. What proceeds out of God, and of course comes to us through Christ, and then what returns to him in praise and worship, and also bondmen to God, yielding our bodies to God, that is the response of those who in any measure appropriate what has come out from God. And so I believe if you look into this very carefully in the Epistle to the Romans, you will see its import. But now let's consider it for a few minutes. Wonderful statement. Again, I say, Paul is talking about God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles. And if we tried to unravel the complexity of the matter, we would get lost, because we are unable to take into account the moral complexities that exist. Failure here, failure there, humility here, humility there, and a host of other things, all bound up in God's dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles. But Paul says, you can safely leave this in the hands of God. Let me read them again. O depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There Paul is taking account of the inscrutable dealings of God that man is unable to apprehend. Well, maybe apprehend a little, certainly not able to comprehend. But Paul is referring to the greatness of God, who is able to take account of all the different things that are necessary in those two great companies, Jews and Gentiles. Because you know that chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans are dealing with this very important matter, that if there were Jews who were converted to Christ and to God, it was quite right and understandable for them to turn round to Paul and say, "Oh, it's all right, Paul. You're telling us about this heavenly blessing. You're telling us about this great company, the church, the body of Christ. But what about all those promises that were made to Abraham and all through the Old Testament and to the prophets? What about them? Are they all to be forgotten? Are they all going to fall to the ground?" And Paul says, "Oh, no." And so in these three chapters, he unfolds how eventually all Israel will be saved. God's purpose in relation, not so much the church exactly, but to the Gentiles, will be fulfilled. All will be according to his mind and will. No wonder that Paul breaks out in this great doxology. We get all mixed up if we bring the church into this, because the Jews were never in the church. I mean, as Jews, the nation of Israel, they weren't grafted into the church. Neither were the Gentiles grafted into the Jewish nation. It's a question of the testimony here upon earth given to Jews and Gentiles at different times. If we keep that in mind, we won't get mixed up. Now, just again, these three prepositions of him. Isn't it marvelous to think that it's the great, eternal, living God who is working things? They're proceeding from him, his plan. And his plan cannot fail, an impossibility. And I feel that's tremendously encouraging. When I look at my work, I have to say, well, things could have been done much better. We all know this in our work. Whatever we do for the Lord, we're all conscious it could have been much better. But when we think of God, it's impossible to think that anything can be better that he does. It's perfect. Must be. So all that comes of him, originating from him, must be perfect in every detail. So there is the plan, the origin, if you like, of all the workings of God. Then it says, through him. And I understand this means the active agency. And we find that very, very often the term is used in relation to Christ. And we know, of course, that the ultimate blessing of all people, no matter who they are, is because God works through Christ. But here it stands related to God himself. Not only does he make the plan, but he's the worker to fulfill it. And my, when we think of the mighty power of God, irresistible, omnipotent, tremendous power, which he puts forth for the fulfillment of his plan. Who's going to thwart it? Satan? Impossible. Man? Impossible. God will fulfill his plan in every detail. And then it says, of him, through him, and to him. Praise God that the end result will be eternal worship and praise to God. As we mentioned in prayer, it's a great triumph that here upon earth, in the midst of so much that is contrary to the mind of God, and conscious too of so much failure in ourselves, in simplicity and I trust in sincerity, we can praise God, not only when we gather together, but in our homes, in our lives, lifting our voices in deep thankfulness to the God who has blessed us in such a wonderful way. But both from the Jewish nation and from the Gentiles, many, many untold numbers that will be converted to God in the time of tribulation, and the church, every conceivable circle will provide its quota of praise and worship to the God who worked to fulfill his own plan. And dear brethren, we are part of that. Everyone here tonight who belongs to the Lord Jesus is part of that great plan. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we sufficiently thankful? Is there sufficient praise and worship coming from our hearts, as there ought to be day by day and too when we come together? While, of course, when we gather to the name of the Lord to remember him, there is an ideal situation for praise and worship to God. But I believe every occasion, prayer meeting, ministry meeting, Bible reading, any time we come together is an opportune moment to raise our voices in praise and worship to God. Wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Of him, through him, and to him. To him, says the apostle, are all things. To him be glory forever. Well, I think the all things here would take into account what we're saying, God's dealings with his ancient people Israel, his dealings with the Gentiles who were brought into the church, and also the Gentiles in the future who will be blessed when the great deliverer comes, and that will be a wonderful moment when he sets up his kingdom. Now we move on to Ephesians chapter 1. On Thursday evening, we were talking about everything that was headed up in Christ, which we believe will be expressed in what we call the millennial kingdom, the world to come, when everything that failed in the hands of men will be expressed publicly in this world for the glory of God and to express the preeminence of Christ. But then Paul says, we're not exactly waiting for that to take place before we have blessing. And so he goes on to say, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated or marked out according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We have an inheritance now. We've obtained it now. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And that is our position, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And this has been accomplished by the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if we just think for a moment how God set aside his earthly people, because they were his inheritance in a past day. He blessed them, took them out from Egypt, and said that they would be his people, his inheritance. Oh, how they failed. Until God said, not my people. But then God wasn't frustrated, because he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he secured his eternal purpose, as it says here, in setting up the assembly in Christ, Christ in glory, his body here upon earth, his eternal purpose. Marvelous thing. But he says, those who form that company have obtained an inheritance in Christ. That is, that when the inheritance, the earthly kingdom of Christ, comes into being, then you'll have part in it, but before it comes into being, you have the earnest of it now in the possession of the Holy Spirit. My, that's wonderful. The God who works all things after the counsel of his own will has decreed that we should receive the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest or the pledge of better, greater, deeper things to come. There's a very sordid story in the Old Testament, the story of Judah and Tamar. And yet that sordid story is perhaps the best passage that you can turn to understand what is meant by the earnest, the pledge. And you remember that Judah gave to the woman whom he thought was a harlot his pledge that when the time came, she would receive something from him. I think it was a goat and some money. And what he gave to her was the guarantee that she would receive this. It's a sordid story, but it perfectly illustrates what the earnest means, the pledge that better things are to come. Praise God, there's nothing sordid about this form of truth. It's marvelous that each of us has received the Holy Spirit, which enables us in some measure to understand the principles that we'll obtain in the world to come, and we enjoy them now. The earnest of the inheritance, the pledge of it. There are two other features of this, of course. You remember Eshcol's grapes that were brought back from the land. That was a pledge of what existed in the land, that once they possessed it, then they could enjoy the fruits of the land. Also, the gold and silver, things that Rebekah obtained from Eliezer, they were a pledge of the greater things that were in the hands of Isaac, given to him by his father. They were pledges of the great things that would belong to her once she was married to Isaac. So wonderful that we have the Holy Spirit now that gives us some anticipation and some enjoyment of the inheritance that is to come. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that great object was that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That is, there were Jews who trusted in Christ. Then there were Gentiles who trusted in Christ. But in this context, there were those who trusted in Christ before the kingdom was set up. Because then there will be a whole host of Jews who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and will worship him as such. But we have preempted that in this our day, in that we have believed in Christ and we are getting the gain of the inheritance before ever it arrives. Isn't that wonderful? And, says Paul, this is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So here again you have both sides. First of all, the blessings that we receive, and then the praise, to the praise of his glory. What does it say? Who first trusted in Christ. Well, I'm not competent to enter into all the details of this passage. It's a profound one, but it's most encouraging if we just take account of that one phrase that means so much in connection with what we're saying tonight. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Bye, that's wonderful. He's not going to be thwarted. He's not going to be turned aside because of the failure of man or the opposition of man or the power of Satan. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. We can safely leave these things in the hands of God. He knows what he's doing. He's wiser than we are. And oh, how thankful we are that things will work out for this great point in view, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Just one word here about receiving the Holy Spirit, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sometimes a great deal of discussion about this passage. When do we receive the Spirit? When was it that we believed? Was it at the time of the gospel, or was it afterwards? And I may be simple, but I feel there's a very, very simple answer to it. If we just take things as they come and read the account in the Acts of the Apostles, when the Ephesian believers received the Holy Spirit. And when did they do that? We read about it, if I remember rightly, in Acts chapter 19. And you remember Paul went to Ephesus and he found there were 12 disciples there, and they had been baptized to John the Baptist, or rather, they had been baptized under John Baptist's baptism. That's perhaps the more accurate way to place it. And, says Paul, did you receive the Spirit? Oh, we never heard that the Spirit had come. And so Paul spoke to them about Christ. told them about the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and they believed. And what happened? They received the Holy Spirit. Now it seems to me that that's the clear historical explanation of this passage, that they received the Holy Spirit, the Ephesian believers, when they received what Paul preached to them. Now, says Paul, it's the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And we believe the purchased possession is when the Lord takes possession of what he has secured as his death. You remember it says that he tasted death for everything. And the time will come when he'll take possession of it. And that, of course, involves our bodies too being changed. But principally, the whole universe will come under the sway of this glorious man. He is the earnest of that. And surely that should encourage us and raise our spirits in anticipation of that day when we shall have part in that inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Marvelous statement. And we can be absolutely sure, even suppose everything goes to pieces upon earth, suppose the enemy appears to take full control and everything belonging to the Lord is shattered to pieces, suppose that were to happen, we can rest absolutely on this statement: he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And everything that he has purposed, and especially in relation to the inheritance, will come to pass. Now, chapter 3, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and so on. The statement I want is at the end of verse 9, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think this is one of the finest passages that we can read to let us know why this world was created. God has always a reason for what he does. And the creation of the universe wasn't by chance. It was part of the eternal purpose. I often quote this in this connection, that when old Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players, he was stating something that was profoundly true, although I'm sure he didn't understand the full implications of what he said. But this is what God is telling us in this passage, that he created all things by Christ Jesus, that there might be demonstrated on the platform of the world his eternal purpose. And that, of course, preeminently involves the incarnation of the Son, his marvelous pathway of perfection, his death and resurrection and ascension to glory, and the formation of the church, principally because it's his eternal purpose which was purposed in Christ Jesus. And you know that the purpose in relation to Israel is connected with earth from the foundation of the world. But when we read about the church, the eternal purpose in connection with that, it's before the foundation of the world, his eternal purpose. Marvelous thing to consider, that the creation of the universe was not by chance. It was not something that evolved as man says it did. It was deliberate power on the part of God that he might have a platform where he could display his eternal purpose. And thank God he has displayed it well. What a marvelous thing that is. And we are not talking about ourselves as being players, far from it. We're an integral part in the purpose of God. And any part that we play now is for his pleasure and his glory. And, says the apostle, that the all-varied wisdom of God might be seen in the working out of the church here upon earth. And when we say that, we almost bow our heads in shame and think of all the havoc that's been created in the church, the divisions, the enmity, the hostility, the blasphemy, the things that have taken place in the professing body upon earth is far from expressing the all-varied wisdom of God. Yet, dear brethren, this is the eternal purpose of God, and although we can't see it, I believe it does work out, that there is that in the bosom of the saints, in the heart of the saints, that demonstrates the greatness and glory of God's wisdom and his eternal purpose. Let us read those words again. To make all men see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe one of the distinctive ways in which the wisdom of God was seen was the complete setting aside of distinctions between Jew and Gentile, something that could never have happened by human regulation or by human administration, but did take place through the work of Christ on the cross. The enmity was set aside, and Jew and Gentile were brought together in one body in Christ, and that certainly was wisdom of the highest possible caliber. And then in the working out of that, there is the all-varied wisdom of God. Let me say just one word of a practical nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember that various gifts are mentioned. And it says, to one, the gift of wisdom. So that in any company of Christians, gathered to the name of the Lord, bowing to the headship of Christ, and free to receive the actions of the Holy Spirit amongst them, we can expect wisdom to prevail. Wise decisions, wise counsel. What for? To promote the interests of Christ and of God. To promote the interests of all concerned. Wisdom. What a wonderful thing it is. Dear Mr. McBroom used to exhort us continually, with all you're getting, get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. And so we believe that wonderful thing to have in any company of Christians, someone who can impart wisdom in connection with any problems that exist, no matter what they might be, to the end that God may be glorified through his beloved Son. And so praise God. Here is God's eternal purpose, Christ and the church, the great truth of the mystery, administered here upon earth, so that all might see, and principally, principalities and powers in heavenly places. While there might be a demonstration publicly to people upon earth, the main thing is to see it working out to the intelligences above. Oh, how wonderful that is. We might be very, very much concerned about our walk before men, and well we might be in our public witness. But to consider that there are heavenly intelligences looking on as to how we comport ourselves in relation to these great truths is a very, very humbling and challenging matter indeed. Our behavior in every way, our dignified comportment that is pleasing to the Lord in a demonstration of divine wisdom in a practical way. Oh, how wonderful that angels, heavenly intelligences, are looking on to this. Well, may the Lord help us in relation to these things. Now, just for a few moments, in chapter 21 of Revelation. What a wonderful vision John saw a new heaven and a new earth, completely new, something that had never been seen before. Everything that belonged to the old order completely removed. Every evidence of all that had come in through Adam, through the fall, and through all the failure down through the centuries, even in connection with Israel and also in connection with the church. Every vestige of it gone forever. Not a single thing remaining that would remind people of the fall and its consequences. The heavenly city, the time of administration was over. But there in all its perennial freshness is the bride, Christ's body, that which is precious to his heart. Oh, what a marvel that that company will be for his pleasure and glory throughout eternal ages. And dear brethren, we'll be there. We'll be part of it. How thankful we are that we can see this, that there coming down from heaven, place that it belonged to, coming down in all its glory and all its beauty. And you remember in Ephesians it says he'll present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it will maintain that freshness and that blameless character, that sinless character throughout all eternity, and will bring joy and gladness to his heart. And so we hear from the voice of God himself, I make all things new. We're so constituted that day by day we see evil all around us. And unfortunately, we know only too well its workings in us. And how difficult it is to anticipate a scene like this, where neither sin nor sorrow nor anything of evil can enter. No distracting thought, no evil intrusion, everything new. Oh, how wonderful! Behold, I make all things new. Oh, how wonderful to anticipate that day when we shall be there. There's another passage that anticipates that day. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Lord Jesus hands back the kingdom to God, without any deterioration attached to it, no enemy from the outside attacked it or destroyed it or affected it, and no dissension from the inside affected it. The Lord hands it back to God as he received it, or perhaps even better than he received it, because he reigned until every enemy was put down under his feet. But he hands back the kingdom to God, and then it says that God shall be all in all. And I believe this is a scene that we are contemplating. And that's the great thing. We might get occupied, and rightly so, nothing wrong with it at all. The fact that there will be no more tears, and no more pain, and no more sorrow. I remember a Bible reading at Findochty once, and they were talking about this great day, and someone said, well, you know, you shouldn't be looking forward to that scene simply because you've got arthritic pains. And remember Brother Joe Mears, who knew a great deal about arthritic pains. Well, he says, that might be true, but you'll be very glad when you're there and you won't have the pains. And I think we would all say amen to that. But that's not exactly the point. The great thing is that God will be all in all. Now, God is always all. He cannot be anything less than all. But the fact that he is all in all is a marvelous consideration. That in every created intelligence, God is supreme in their affections and their understandings, and also they are responding to him in a way that is worthy of himself. Dear brethren, that's wonderful. We are all conscious of our weakness here in our response. Oh, would that our responses were warmer and fuller and deeper and more sincere. But they will be in that day. I don't know of any scripture that tells us about the power of the Spirit operating in that day. and perhaps Mr. Darby's hymn is the nearest to it, by the Spirit, all pervading, hosts unnumbered round the Lamb. And we believe, yes, even as creatures, we will always need the power and service of the Holy Spirit, even that eternal day. But the great thing is, all things new, never to deteriorate, never to grow old, never in any way to be affected by any adverse power. Oh, how we long for that day. It will come, and so we live in patience. Well, may the Lord help us. Now, I commend to you this study of that term, all things. You'll find many, many more in the New Testament, and they're very, very interesting. There are many, many more in connection with ourselves, and they're very, very interesting too. So search them out, and you'll have a mine of wealth. May the Lord bless us for his name's sake.